wholehearted flourishing is God's desire for the whole cosmos, for this planet, for us as individuals in community, to have him change all of us, not just a reservation for heaven, but to actually live out the Lord's Prayer and to pray, God, we want your will, which is currently, right now, being done in heaven, to be done right here on earth in our South Bay community.
That voice you just heard was Bill McPhee, who is a pastor at the River Church of the South Bay and who is also our guest on this week's podcast. As I said last week, the next several episodes will consist of interviews that I had over the past couple weeks with different pastors from different churches in the South Bay. Bill is our first because Bill is kind of the first name you think about when you think about ministry in the South Bay. Bill and I discuss his story, how he got to the South Bay, his hopes, his dreams for the South Bay, and also what he sees as some of the unique spiritual strongholds for our area. Loved this conversation, loved Bill's words about flourishing and family, and of course, loved his answers in the locals only lightning round. So thank you for listening, and a big thanks to Bill McPhee for being our first guest in this series. We have a lot of fun stuff coming, and I can't wait for you to hear it. But until then, we will see you next week and every single week after that. Well, listeners, I normally, like I said, I record this in an office. It's nice, there's lights, and I'm in my home base, but today I'm in someone else's home base, and their home base is so much nicer than my home base. I'm looking at the Pacific Ocean. It is a beautiful day, and I'm sitting here in the living room of somebody who, when you think about ministry in the South Bay, many names come to mind, but there's really only one name at the top of the list. One person who has had a massive impact, a massive impression on so many people, countless lives, not just as a pastor, teacher, a mentor, an innovator. He has been vital to the kingdom spread in the South Bay for years. And I know a lot of our listeners are going to be excited to hear from him. And I'm here in Bill McPhee's living room. Hello, Bill. Welcome to the podcast.
Hunter, so good to be with you. It's great to have you in my apartment.
I love it. So I've been pitching a lot of these meetings to different pastors, and it's all office, 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 which is fine. I get it. But here in a living room, it just feels so cozy. Cups of coffee, books, photos. You live right by the ocean. What does it mean to you when you wake up in the morning and you get to just see the ocean?
It's just stunning. And I always have this sense that it's important for us to be in a physical place where there's no obstruction to our eyes, where we can just see forever. That's what the ocean does for me. It gives perspective and I don't feel cramped. Now, of course, at five, it's pitch black and I can see the stars. And then I get to enjoy the slow sunrise.
Yeah.
And it's just perspective giving.
Yeah, perspective giving. That's really, really beautiful. I think the first thing many of us look at in the mornings are phones, and we just immediately get the widest perspective possible. We check the news of the day, get our emails, whatever. But to look at the ocean, what a good moment for you to just experience something so beautiful. Have you seen any whales off the coast?
To tell you the honest truth, I've only seen one.
Wow.
But I've seen hundreds of dolphins.
Oh, yeah.
In fact, two mornings ago, I looked out and I saw, it was a lot of people surfing because the waves were pretty good a couple days ago. And I noticed the water kind of turbulent in a spot. And I knew, oh, those are dolphins that are active. And immediately there was a wave and two dolphins took off on the wave and you could see their silhouette going. And I just thought, oh my goodness, they are having so much fun.
Oh my gosh. I love that. It's amazing how many dolphins are here. And this is not a dig at anybody not from the South Bay, but you can always tell who doesn't come around here a lot when they stop on the Esplanade and look at the dolphins. For me, it's so, you know, entitled to say, but it's business as usual. I got to keep moving. My mornings got to keep going. I see those every day. They're always out there surfing, having a good time. It's something we can learn from. So I mentioned, Bill, a lot of our listeners are going to be familiar with you, but maybe some of them aren't. And so if you could just briefly, 40,000 foot biography, who are you? And then your call to ministry, where that has led you throughout the years. And then how did the South Bay come to you? How did you come to the South Bay? And then that will land us a little bit in your current ministry context.
Yeah. Well, I was born in Oakland, California. And when I was 10 years old, my dad was moved down here to be part of a very small crew to start what then was going to be called Cal State University Palos Verdes. Most people don't know that.
I did not know that.
All the land across from Ridgecrest Intermediate School was vacant back in the day. And soon they realized you can't put a university on top of the peninsula. There's no freeway access. And so they hunted around for land and they found land in Carson. Thus, was the founding of Cal State University, Dominguez Hills.
Wow, fascinating.
And that's what got our family when I was 10 down here to Palos Verdes.
Interesting.
In the South Bay. But grew up here. This is where I met Cynthia. Cynthia and I were married for 35 years. And as you know, she died from a really tough cancer, throat cancer, 3 years ago. And she was really the love of my life. We have two kids. Connor, who lives in Los Feliz with his wife, Hannah. They got married this last year. And Heather, who is back in Denver.
Nice.
Yeah. So, yeah, those are my kids. They're doing great.
That's a big gap between coming here at 10
yep.
and being who you are today. So tell us a little bit about your call to ministry.
Yeah.
When did you first feel it? And then what was the beginning of Bill McPhee's ministry career like?
My identity really was shaped by playing baseball. And baseball was my love. So I played in college. And between my sophomore and junior years, I had the opportunity to go play for a team called Sports Ambassadors. It's a little bit like Athletes in Action. And we went to South America and played all over South America for that whole summer. And that was a life-changing experience for me. I'd had one experience as an intern for a summer working with students, and I enjoyed it. But if someone would have said, you ought to be in the ministry, I would have said they were crazy. I wanted to be a forest ranger in the wilderness on a horse with a gun. That was kind of my dream job. But playing baseball, playing for a Christian team, and that experience was really unique because we used baseball as a means to share the gospel, not only with the crowd, but with the opposing team. Then we had community with our baseball team, and you know, we had devotions and Bible studies, and the coach was Tom Meyer from the University of Wisconsin in Madison, and he began to call me out in very positive ways. And my speaking, my Bible studies, the devotions, he says, you really seem uniquely wired for this. Well, I had a youth pastor, Jerry Johnson, who essentially did the same thing, took me under his wing for a season. And I started that summer as a baseball player who happened to be a Christian. And I had this idea that somehow God wasn't interested in baseball, that was separate over here. And by the time the summer was over, I was a Christian who happened to be a baseball player.
Nice.
And that really essentially became a call to ministry. And I wanted to play professional baseball, but I was realistic. I knew I couldn't hit a major league yeah. curveball. I could hit the fastball, but not the curveball. And so I knew that was not really my destiny. And I decided at the end of that summer that I was going to apply for seminary, go to seminary, and pursue a career in youth ministry.
I want to ask about adolescent, young adult Bill. When two adults have found you and said, you're uniquely wired for this, how do you interpret that now? What was it about you that you think made you uniquely wired for youth ministry?
Well, I think that Jesus got a hold of my life at the end of my high school career. And of course, you know, raised in the church, two parents that were very involved in ministry. My mom was on staff doing music in the church. And so I was enveloped in that. But at the same time, I was bored and really not interested in Jesus, interested in things that went faster. And church and all that didn't seem to be that appealing. But he really got a hold of my life my senior year in high school. And I think maybe I matured enough and I began to think about the fact that I was going to be on my own and what did all this mean and was this important to me? I know you've seen that many, many times in the life of a high school student, Hunter. I just began to take it seriously. And the beauty is that all of the investment in me in childhood and, you know, kids ministry and youth ministry, it all came flooding back. It was not a waste. It all came flooding back. So I think they saw in me someone who had a deep desire to help kids like me meet Jesus, take him seriously, understand how much he loved them. And so I think my call to youth ministry and what those people saw in me was something that was the product of my own story.
I think a lot of people who are listening to this will recognize you as a youth pastor or somebody who has had a massive impact in like global youth ministry. I think that is something that is so fascinating about you, Bill, of your humility and your way of being. But the impact that you've had is incredibly widespread. And so talk a little bit about how youth ministry became something that you found that you were really excelling at and that God really gave you a lot of blessing in.
Wow, that's a really good question. question. I think that the development of an adolescent from childhood to young adulthood is fascinating to me. And I love that transition from childhood to becoming an adolescent, and those very beginnings of that in fifth and sixth grade, and you begin to see a little that transformation. And then I love what happens from sixth grade to 12th grade.
Yeah.
And the benefit of watching the inner transformation, the identity formation, the excitement, and there's so much change. And one thing that draws me to students is that almost all of their major life decisions are still in front of them. And people my age, they're all done. So, you know, it was a little bit prideful, maybe a little bit arrogant, but I always felt like as a youth pastor, I have the best job in the church.
Absolutely.
Over the course of my youth ministry career, I saw that it was becoming more and more difficult for adolescents to get out of it and move into adulthood. And, you know, adolescence, I mean, really, it's, you know, was created around the turn of the last century, the early 1900s, and it was a blip on the screen. It was a 1 or 2 year duration.
Like before they became adults and worked, and then when they were not in school anymore.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then when public high schools became mandatory and there was cultural attraction to kids, and marketers knew that adolescence was going to make them a lot of money by their purchasing power. And now it's hard for young people to get out of adolescence. It's grown longer and longer. And that was a real motivation for me to be part of maybe helping that process with parents and with kids to understand how to make that transition and what we can do when they're in middle school and high school to help that happen.
Yeah, I think that's going to come up again later as we talk about some more of the specific strongholds in the South Bay. I think that the idea of not being able to escape adolescence is not only something that recent post-adolescent people feel, but people well into adulthood. This idea, as I've heard it called, Peter Pan syndrome, where it's just impossible to grow up in some ways. So I'm excited to talk more about that. But you were a youth pastor. You worked at Rolling Hills Covenant for a very, very long time, and then moved over to the River Church of the South Bay, which is where you're currently at now. Tell us a little bit about the River for listeners who aren't familiar with the church, and when and where do you guys meet, and what's one really exciting thing that God is doing at the River Church right now?
Yeah, the River Church of the South Bay. I'm in my ninth year there. The church is 16 years old. It was a church plant 16 years ago.
They can drive now. Congratulations.
Absolutely. We are watching the church move through its adolescence, and that's it's really exciting. And it was planted 16 years ago by Todd and Denise Wendorf and a small group of families. So I came on staff, you know, almost 9 years ago.
Yeah.
Now, the River Church, on Sundays at least, it meets in two locations. One, we meet on the beach at 8:30 at the end of the bike path by Perry's. And then we meet indoors at the Catalina Room, which is in your neck of the woods.
Yeah,
it's over on there. Catalina Avenue, just north of Torrance Boulevard. We meet at 10:30, that's our indoor service. And that's where we do all of our kids' ministry. And it's really fun to watch the process, because the exciting thing happening in our church is we're really growing younger. We have so many young couples, and
awesome.
It seems like most of them are pregnant. And so that's exciting, because the adults that planted the church, you know, now their children are grown.
Right.
And yet we're seeing sort of that excitement. But what happens is they start at the beach, because the beach is just so comfortable and so casual. And then they have a baby and they basically don't engage with anything other than their friends and chasing their child around the beach.
Right.
And eventually they go, you know what? I think we're gonna transition over to the Catalina Room, and we're bursting at the seams with kids.
That's so
really
fun.
Exciting.
And then eventually they switch back to the beach.
Exactly.
Because I see you guys every Sunday when I walk my dog down there, and I see tons of parents of friends that I have, but all the friends that I have at the River, I don't see there, because now I imagine they're over in the Catalina Room at 10:30. That's so fun.
You just need to make your walk a little bit longer.
Yeah. I think I could swing something a little bit longer.
Also, the exciting thing, Hunter, about our church, which is probably true of Coastline too, is the real energy and impact of the River Church is not what happens on Sunday.
Exactly.
It's what happens throughout the week. And we are an incredibly relational church. And those relationships reach really far and wide into the community. And it's not the river, it's people. And so it crosses church lines, you know, just developing community and caring for people in our neighborhoods, being involved in what's happening in the community.
Yeah, I see Luke all the time, just out and about. Luke is the youth pastor at the River. He's a good guy. Him and I and his wife and mine have very similar tracks. He and I are youth pastors. And then my wife completed her MFT program at Cal State Long Beach. So did his wife, Brittany. So it's just funny to think of the parallel journeys that we're all on.
Yeah.
And it's really cool. It's really cool to hear about that. I remember when the River started 16 years ago, and it's so fun to think about where you guys are now. So we have been doing this sermon series at Coastline, or I guess we're doing it now. It's called Surviving the South Bay, which is just basically about some of the spiritual strongholds and some of the like overhang of sin that you would see in the South Bay. And as somebody who's pastored in the South Bay for a long time, I'm really interested in your answer here. When you think about specific struggles in the South Bay, specific strongholds, what comes to mind and what do you think about the South Bay contributes to those specific strongholds?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a far-reaching question.
Huge.
Yeah, requires some thoughtfulness. And of course, you know, some of these struggles that I see in the South Bay are not unique to the South Bay, but this is where you and I minister.
Right.
This is home. This is what we're paying the most attention to. One of the first things that comes to my mind is the study that sociologist Christian Smith did. It's called the National Study of Youth and Religion. And he wrote a book then with that data called Soul Searching. And this is the big conclusion that he came to in his study. He said he believes that the default religion of kids in the United States, and I see it clearly in the South Bay, is what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism.
Yeah, you'll have to unpack that a little bit.
Well, real quick, he gives five characteristics of moralistic therapeutic deism. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That sounds good.
Yeah.
God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions.
So far, so good.
Sounds good. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That causes me to pause. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And then the fifth and final is good people go to heaven when they die.
Yeah.
And the reality is that it's moralistic. It's about being good and nice, and that'll get you into heaven. It's therapeutic, which means that it's really self-focused. And there's something really helpful and important about that in our current context, where
right.
people are attending to self-care. But if the central goal of one's life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself, it's not necessarily in alignment with Jesus' gospel message of caring for others, the poor, the oppressed, the underrepresented.
Well, even picking up, you know, your own cross, dying to yourself, there's an element of self-sacrifice, which goes hand in hand with the idea of self-care.
Yeah.
So it really is a challenging idea to think past this, but I think you're right. I think this is such a common way that we view God and religion and even Christianity.
Yeah. And so what Christian Smith says is this is the default religion of kids in America, but he says, where do they get it? Well, they got it from their parents.
Right.
They got it from their parents. They got it from the adults in their world. And sometimes it's caused me to come back and look at even the messaging of our churches and what we're actually saying. And I'm not accusing any church of moralistic therapeutic deism, but it's really insidious. But here's, to me, the challenge in the South Bay is that I think families oftentimes see involvement in a local church as an additive to some sort of character formation, the goodness, and have never really considered deeply what is the essence of the gospel. And it's sort of been covered over with a veneer of moralistic therapeutic deism. I also think of the culture in which we live in the South Bay. It's incredibly fast. There are so many options. We live at a very high pace. And there's a lot of demands. There's a lot of activities. And sometimes I think of life in the South Bay like a rushing river. You know, maybe you're a young parent and, you know, your kids are growing up and the rushing river is the culture of the South Bay. And you begin to feel this kind of draw as you see people in rafts going down the river. And you think, wait, am I missing something? Am I supposed to do something? And there's a bit of a narrative and some rules and cultural expectations. And what I think happens is that people go and dip their toe in the river and then they get caught and they're swept downstream. And, you know, I mean, clearly, maybe the prime example is what is happening with sports in our community and what that means for kids' schedule. I'm not going to get into an argument about, you know, all the different kind of sports, but when kids are playing two sports at the same time and they're year round and there's very little time in their life. And I ask families, you know, do you ever eat dinner together as a family? Sometimes I think one of the best things a church could do is to cancel all its programs and just say, hey, it'd be good if you as a family and maybe some friends had dinner at your house.
That's a beautiful image. I want to go back to the idea of the rushing river, not the river, Church of the South Bay, different things. The idea that like they dip their toes in and they get swept away. Is there an element where they want to be swept away, where it's like appealing to join the river? Like, cause my friends are there and that life seems better. Or do you think that you dip your toe in and it's inevitable that you just get swept away?
I think it's more inevitable, but it seems very attractive.
Yeah.
But the attraction also is an obligation. Like if you want to be in the stream of things, there are certain places and activities
absolutely
that you need to be part of, that you need to show up in. And in one sense, it might be inevitable. And once it happens, life is moving so fast. And I can't even count the number of times that people say, well, I can't really be involved in that. And one of the things might be just deeply involved and engaged in the community of a local faith community. I can't do that, you know, because Sunday, this weekend, it was all sports. In my heart, I don't say this out loud, Hunter, but in my heart.
So say it on a podcast where I have
I'll say it on a podcast publicly. In my heart, I want to say, you know that you and I have said yes to virtually every activity that shows up on our calendar. We said yes to it. Now, I know that it's incredibly difficult for a family to say no to some of the cultural expectations in the South Bay, and sports might be one of them, to put boundaries around that. That's really, really hard, and it's countercultural. And once you do it, you may feel like everybody's going to pass me by down this river.
Yeah, it is tempting, and it's also inevitable. You watch it happen, but you also find yourself wanting to be part of it. So this is all communal. This is all, you see this happening in a community in the life of the church. I think so often sin is seen as individual, but I mean, we have some precedent in scripture, plenty of places where prophets or someone's calling the entire generation or the entire group to repent on behalf of the group. And so as a pastor, how do you navigate ideas in scripture about communal repentance? And then how do you like help people get to that point?
I just have to speak from the context of the river. One of the phrases that has really struck us and has guided a lot of what we do, we talk often about following the words and ways of Jesus. Hmm. And we're really intentional about that. His words, because we hold scripture in the highest authority in our lives. So we want to pay attention to the words of Jesus. And we don't just mean the red words that Jesus said, but all the words of scripture. But Jesus is the fulfillment and the culmination and the author of that guidance that we get from scripture. We not only look at what he says, what he teaches, we not only look at what scripture teaches, but we look at how Jesus lived and his model and him showing us a direction. So we try to put the focus on Jesus as the leader, as the model in following his words and way. We hold him up, his life up, his vision for his followers to be the template. That's the template in which we want to call people into. And so in one sense, we start with that. Secondly, we really put an emphasis on the fact that it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring about conviction. And I try to be really careful about usurping that role.
Right.
And it's easier to incite guilt than it is conviction. And true conviction that brings about repentance is something that is the work of the Holy Spirit deep in the heart. And as a pastor, maybe as somewhat of a guide, then it's our opportunity to walk alongside people and help them listen to what the Holy Spirit's saying to them and process that and notice and begin to fan the flames of the conviction that he's bringing that way. We recently did a teaching series on generosity. It was part of a longer series on some spiritual disciplines, and we did generosity as a spiritual discipline. It was pretty convicting for me and for many other people. And so we let the scriptures kind of walk us through what does it look like to not have a mindset of scarcity, but a mindset of generosity. And we even ended the last sermon with three financial advisors.
Wow.
Talking about generosity.
That's amazing.
And the challenge was to make a plan now. Don't wait. Don't hoard. And this is a potential stronghold for a lot of people in the South Bay. This is an incredibly affluent community. There's a potential, you know, to say, well, enough is never enough.
Yeah.
And we saw the Holy Spirit do some work. And then we followed it up with a series on Jonah and Jonah's reluctance to care for people that he hated.
Yeah.
And it was a really powerful series. And what does it mean to live a life of generosity and care for those that we would not want to care for? And then we followed that up with a series on Jesus as a better Jonah.
Oh, that's great. And it sounds like those are some really poignant strongholds as we think about it. I know we're going to do a week on greed and then also just kind of like the tribalism of the South Bay. You know, Sean in his notes has said like there's a group of people who would say like, oh, if you're going surfing, you know, don't go to the pier. Like that's not where we go. We don't go to the Redondo Pier. We go to the Cove. And there's this tribalism that you see all around. And the idea that Jonah speaks to that specifically and then Jesus being the better Jonah, were people receptive to that?
Oh, yeah.
That's great.
I think so. But to be receptive to it, they had to walk through the gateway of conviction.
Yeah. And that's so challenging. And you said it really well, like it's not the pastor's role to repent for people. It's the pastor's role to get them in the space where that gateway is something that they're willing to walk through.
Yeah.
So last question about kind of this idea of corporate communal sin repentance. You've hit on so many great things, but the hope is that, you know, you don't just shame people like you said, or guilt them. You get them to walk towards that gateway, to walk through that. And I think the hope for the sermon series, and as I talk to different pastors, would be that I could hear from them what they feel like revival would look like in the South Bay. And when I say revival, I mean the idea that they have thought about these strongholds in a way where they say, I want to walk through that gateway and I want to repent and I want to live my life differently. And it happens on a communal, an ecumenical, a church-wide South Bay level. So what would that look like in your opinion?
Yeah, that's a great thought and question, a great hope for us.
Yeah.
You know, as leaders, as pastors in the South Bay, is to keep longing for and praying for revival. And I think that word shalom is a really, it's a great word, shalom meaning peace. But I also think that going back to Genesis 1 and 2, you know, it's this idea of wholehearted flourishing, that's God's design for humanity, but not only humanity, but for planet Earth.
And the cosmos, and everything,
The universe, yeah. And of course, you know, we know the story how that all fell apart in Genesis 3, but God has been relentless ever since to bring about the renewal of all things. And I think the word wholehearted is a really important word for me. And this expands my understanding of revival a bit. We often think about revival as simply repentance for sin. And oftentimes those sins tend to be in moral areas.
Yeah.
And that if people feel badly enough about those sins, then they'll repent and turn their lives over to God. But what I found is that normally doesn't last. And something, and I'm not necessarily endorsing this as the pathway to revival, but something that's really been transformative for me personally, having been raised in an evangelical church, having heard the good news is primarily the world is bad, accept Jesus as your savior so you can get the heck out of here and ensure your place in heaven. That's what I was raised with. And it's reductionistic. It's not big enough. And I think the idea of emotionally healthy spirituality that Pete Scazzaro has popularized has really helped me. And his tagline is, it's impossible to be spiritually mature without being emotionally mature.
Yeah.
That has changed my life because I realized that I know a ton about the Bible and I've taught the Bible. I've been in ministry as a pastor for decades, and yet there's whole arenas in my life where there's emotional immaturity, where I've never allowed the Holy Spirit to come in, convict me, not just of moral sins, but to convict me of a hard heart or gossip or lying or hiding or insecurity. And I think sometimes when we put the emphasis just on the moral conviction, we give an opening for shame to come in.
Yeah.
And shame is an insidious design of the evil one to cripple us. And wholehearted flourishing is God's desire for the whole cosmos, for this planet, for us as individuals in community, to have him change all of us, not just a reservation for heaven, but to actually live out the Lord's Prayer and to pray, God, we want your will, which is currently right now being done in heaven, to be done right here on earth in our South Bay community.
And it's our. It's the third person plural. It's not just reserved for you, because that would be a really boring revival, right? Like if it's just you and your immediate group, but it's a church area wide, such a beautiful image, wholehearted flourishing as revival in the South Bay. Man, what a great prayer. What a great hope. That is something that I really love. I've been just sitting here and I was talking to Megan this morning. I was like, I'm really excited to talk to Bill. She said, let him pastor you. And I feel very pastored in this conversation. I hope our listeners do as well. So thank you so much. And we're going to change gears and do something that we've been doing on this sermon series, Locals Only Lightning Round. I'm asking our guests some of the favorite things in the South Bay, maybe give people a little bit of an insight into what your normal community, normal life is like here in the South Bay. So, Bill McPhee, are you ready?
I am so ready, Hunter. I love it.
All right, question number one. What is your favorite South Bay restaurant and what's your go-to order there?
Hudson House.
Oh.
Bar and Grill on PCH in the border of Redondo Beach and Hermosa. And they have a pretzel burger and they have a smoky bourbon. Is that okay to say that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's totally fine.
And it comes with fries. Now.
Oh, I love that.
Yeah. It's a go-to place.
Go-to. All right. That's a great answer. Number two, best cup of coffee in the South Bay.
Hi-Fi.
Thank you.
And the reason I love it is because, I don't know, 5 times out of 10 when I'm sitting at Hi-Fi, I see Hunter walk by.
With my dog. Yep. Number three, best breakfast burrito in the South Bay.
Fanny's.
You think Fanny's?
Yes, but I order it without potatoes. Thank you very much. Wait a minute. Give me your
Barron's.
Oh, yeah. You know, you're right, but they sell out too often.
Too fast. You got to be really quick on the draw.
You know what else? They're really expensive.
And that's the consistent thing. Everyone's okay. Like Barron's, but it's really expensive. Number four, what local landmark or spot triggers the fondest memories for you and why?
Oh my. I would say the Cove and surfing at the Cove. But one of the reasons is because above the Cove is that little tiny parking lot where Paseo del Mar.
Yep.
And often people refer to it as Pregnant Point for some obvious reasons.
Or not.
And that is the place where I kissed my wife for the very first time.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
That's a great answer.
It was magical.
I love that. That is so, so special. I think a lot of people would say the Cove for the waves, but you have a way better answer. Number five, share a lesser known restaurant or spot in the South Bay. Something underrated.
Oh, you stumped me. Wait.
Really?
Yeah. A lesser known, underrated. Wow. So, I guess I don't go to underrated places.
Yeah, you're only
places.
Above the board. Maybe like a hidden gem or something.
I'm just going to go eat at Joe's.
Eat at Joe's. That's a great answer. Okay. I think that's a great answer. I think people pass it a million times and they don't even know what's going on in there, but there's some good stuff. Number six, what's one thing that you think the South Bay needs? Anything from a particular restaurant or store all the way over to certain ideological changes?
Wow. Yeah, I'd love to talk about ideological changes, but I really think the South Bay has to keep working hard at having high quality restaurants.
I think the Village is really trying. The Riviera Village is doing everything they can. They have that beach life thing happening right there.
I love the Riviera Village. And of course, where we're sitting right now, I can walk there
stones
easily.
Throw. Yeah.
And yeah, there's a lot of really great restaurants, but they can tend to be very similar.
Okay, you said it, not me. Number seven, I think I know the answer to this. Where is your go-to spot to watch the sunset?
My apartment.
I was going to say, that's probably the answer.
Is stunningly beautiful at sunset. I can see the tip of the Palos Verdes Peninsula to our south, and I can see the tip of Point Doom to my north and everything in between.
It's beautiful. It's the whole spectrum of what we have here. Okay, number eight, what local event or festival do you look forward to the most and what makes it special?
Wow. I'm not a festival person.
That is specifically coded for Greek Fest in July, because that's my answer.
Oh, good for you.
I love the Greek Fest.
One of the problems with festivals for me is that you stand a lot and walk a lot. And I had a really bad accident years ago, and my feet don't allow me to stand that long. So when I think about festivals, it causes a certain sort of... But I'm going to say that... What was it? Last weekend?
Oh, yeah.
We had the Riviera
the Village
Holiday Stroll. And I just love the fact that our community came together. Kids were running everywhere, having so much fun.
Number nine, if you moved away and you were only able to come back to the South Bay for just one day, what's one thing you'd absolutely have to do?
Ride my bike around the peninsula.
Yes, I'm so glad you said that. We have put a lot of miles in together. Are you still riding?
Yes.
Number 10, describe the South Bay in three words.
Beautiful, family, hopeful.
That's great. Question number 11, what is your hope? What is your prayer request for the South Bay?
My hope and my prayer request is that families come out from behind closed doors, protective closed doors, in their homes, and that they open up their hopes and dreams, but also their hurts and their vulnerabilities to other people in community.
Man, same here. That is beautiful. Bill, I could do this for 2,000 hours. This was so life-giving and so special. Thank you so much for opening up your home and spending time and being so generous with your answers. So appreciative. Thank you for everything you've done. I mean, we didn't even scratch the surface, and that's for next time. So thank you so much for being on the podcast, Bill. Really, really means the world.